Well, we turn in God's Word to Paul's letter to the Romans, and this evening we will consider together verses 9 through 11. There are just such riches in this 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. I am concerned that we don't miss the wood for the trees, but it's good for us to ponder and to pause and to reflect at length upon the immeasurable greatness of the privileges that belong to those united by God's grace to Jesus Christ. So we read together Romans chapter 8 from the 9th verse. Paul has just been speaking of the mind of the flesh, and that mind of the flesh leads to death. You, however, are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have a debt, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. What do you consider to be the greatest hindrance to progress in your life as a Christian? I wonder if you ever pause to reflect on that. What is the great obstacle that keeps me from making more progress in my life as a Christian? What is it that hinders me from pressing on in the service of my Lord Jesus Christ? I would imagine that for many Christians, on the one hand, that's not a question that they would often ask themselves. But on the other, I would be surprised if many Christians realized what the great obstacle and hindrance to progress in the Christian life really was. Because the great obstacle for you is exactly the same obstacle that operates in my life. John Owen, the great Puritan, put it memorably when he wrote, "Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges in Jesus Christ." Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, though we lack much effort. Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. If we were but more acquainted personally with the vastness of our privileges in Jesus Christ, that above all things would spur us on. That above all else would keep our hearts from being seduced by lesser things. And what Paul is doing in this 8th chapter is to map out for us the vastness of our privileges in Jesus Christ. He wants us to understand that the Christian believer is the most staggeringly privileged being under heaven. And throughout this 8th chapter, as I've said, he is seeking to chart for us the sheer magnitude of the privileges that belong to every Christian believer by virtue of their union with Jesus Christ. And he's begun the chapter, you'll remember, with those memorable words, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And what a glorious, all-encompassing privilege that is. No condemnation. No longer is God against us. No longer do our sins condemn us. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ Jesus, we are accepted in the Beloved. The smile of the Lord is upon our lives. We are destined for the glory of His presence. And from that, no condemnation. Paul takes us on a tour of the immeasurable privileges that belong to the children of the living God. And so this evening we come in these verses, verses 9 through 11, to explore further the vastness of our privileges in Jesus Christ. Now what we need to remember, and I think often is forgotten when we read the epistles of Paul, is that Paul is writing, yes, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, to instruct the church of Jesus Christ. But no less is he writing as a pastor. He is writing with a pastor's heart. He's writing to men and women of like passions such as we are. He knows that he is writing to frail children of dust. He knows that he is writing to believers who are struggling, who have difficulties, pressures, problems, hardships, not least in this great city of Rome, where simply to be a Christian was to place your life in great extremity and danger. And what does the apostle do, this pastor to the Church of Christ? As he faces the prospect of writing to men and women and boys and girls who are living in an alien world, in a hostile world, what does he say? He says, "Let me tell you about your privileges in Jesus Christ." And there are four in particular that Paul highlights in this little section. He has just been, as we saw last Sunday evening, telling these Christian men and women, these boys and girls in the church in Rome, he's been telling them that the mind of the flesh is death. That the mind that sets its desires upon the environment of Adam is death. But now he begins, verse 9, You, however, are not controlled by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Let me just highlight these four privileges that Paul highlights in these verses. He tells us, first of all, here that every true Christian believer, without exception, is indwelt by the Spirit of God. You, however, are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And the apostle could not more clearly establish the truth that everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ is indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He is reminding us here that the Holy Spirit is not the possession of a favored elite, but rather he is the promised birthright of every Christian believer. You remember perhaps this is precisely what the Lord himself promised in that new covenant promise in Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." And this, of course, is what our Lord Jesus Christ is echoing in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14. "If you love me," says Jesus, "you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. To be a Christian at all is to be someone indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity has come to take up permanent, everlasting residence within your very being. He is the promised birthright to every believer in Jesus Christ. And he comes as the Spirit of Christ to indwell the hearts of the people of Christ. Now, this is important to grasp, at least for this reason, because there has always been a tendency in the church, a marginal tendency, but tendency nonetheless, to think that the indwelling Holy Spirit is a new covenant phenomenon. Well, that, of course, is biblical nonsense. The Holy Spirit has indwelt the lives of the people of God from the very beginning, from Adam onwards. We find David writing in the 51st Psalm, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." And we could elaborate on that at some length. I hope I don't need to do that here. What we find here is not in any sense suggesting that old covenant believers in Jesus Christ did not possess the Holy Spirit. They did possess the Holy Spirit. They could not be saved apart from the presence and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of regeneration. He is the Spirit who unites us to Jesus Christ. But the great difference is this, that in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit was yet the Spirit of prospect and promise. He was the Spirit of Christ in anticipation, because Christ had not yet come. Christ had not yet come. They did not have what new covenant believers have: the Spirit of the now risen, ascended, exalted, regnant Jesus Christ. They possessed the Spirit, but in prospect, if you like, of that greater effusion of the Spirit. Remember how in John chapter 7, John can tell us quite dramatically that up till that time the Spirit was not yet, because Christ had not yet been glorified. Now, he doesn't mean in any sense that the Holy Spirit came into existence at the glorification of Christ, but he's drawing this dramatic parallel, this dramatic contrast, I should say, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There is this essential continuity in that the Holy Spirit is the divinely resident, indwelling power within the lives of believers. But in the coming of Jesus Christ, there is a new thing being done. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and through his subsequent glorification to the right hand of the Father, Christian believers have an advance in privilege over Old Covenant believers. And here the apostle is reminding us that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, it's only because he doesn't belong to Christ, not because he's not had a subsequent experience to conversion, not because he hasn't undergone some newfangled experience that is being offered to the church. No. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, the reason is you do not belong to Christ. For if you belong to Christ, if faith has united you to Christ, you will have received the Spirit of Christ. My friend, if you're a Christian tonight, if you believe the good news of Jesus Christ and put your trust alone in Him, falteringly, stumblingly, crying, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. The Almighty third person of the Triune God has taken up residence within you. Indeed, let me tell you this, it is His indwelling presence that ever enabled you to put your trust alone in Jesus Christ in the first place. There's an old hymn that has the line in it, think what Spirit dwells within you. What a Father's smile is thine, what thy Saviour died to win thee. Child of heaven, shouldst thou repine? Think what Spirit dwells within you. Think what privilege is yours as you walk through the dust of this earth, that the almighty, everlasting Spirit of the Triune God has taken up His residence within your poor mortal frame. Secondly, the Apostle tells us that every true Christian is in the Spirit. Not only is the Spirit in Christians, Christians are, do you notice in verse 9, in the Spirit. You, however, he writes, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's how we should read the text. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, if the Spirit of God lives in you, you are in the Spirit. Once you were in the flesh, in the atmosphere of Adam, ruled and dominated by self. That's the great hallmark of the flesh. It lives for self. It lives for self. Not for Jesus Christ and His glory. You were once in the flesh, yet dominated by the atmosphere of Adam. But through the gospel, you are now in the Spirit. And it's quite likely, I think, that Paul, in that dichotomy, has in mind what he's been teaching back in chapter 5. That before God there are but two men, Adam and Christ, and all other men and women are hanging to their coattails. We're either in the atmosphere of Adam's world, or we're in the atmosphere of Christ's world. And in the atmosphere of Adam's world, King Self is dominant. And in the atmosphere of Christ's world, King Jesus reigns. And through faith union with Jesus Christ, we've been brought out of the flesh and brought into the world of the Spirit, into the world of grace, into the world of love. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You see, becoming a Christian takes you into another realm. He has delivered us, says Paul to the Colossians, from the dominion of darkness. We were once sunk into the dominion of darkness, but He has come and rescued us and brought us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now the NIV paraphrase here, and it really is a paraphrase, but it may well capture what Paul is saying. You, however, are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Because to be in the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit, to live in the environment where the Spirit of Christ reigns. And I think this is what Paul is saying at the end of Galatians 5, when he writes, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Remember, Christians are not in the flesh, but the flesh can yet remain in us and needs to be put to death, as we'll see, God willing, next time, mortified, slain day by day by the help of the Spirit. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now listen to this. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And look how he continues. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. What does it mean to keep in step with the Spirit? It means not to become conceited and not to provoke and envy each other. To be in the Spirit is to live in the environment where another order prevails. And the order that prevails in the environment of the Spirit is the order of humility. Isn't that what Paul means when he writes to the Philippians? If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any fellowship with the Spirit, make my joy complete by being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Who was the great man of faith who walked by the Spirit? Jesus Christ. He's the prototypical man of faith. And he kept in step with the Spirit all his days. Not for one moment was there a beat of disharmony between Christ, the man of faith, and the Spirit. He lived in the Spirit all his days. And what marked out his days? That he epitomized the life of humble, believing obedience before God. Not only are believers indwelt by the Spirit, their lives have been sunk into the realm of the Spirit. Christians are pneumatic men and women, boys and girls. But do you notice Paul pauses at this point? He's a pastor, you see. You, however, he says, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Why does he do that? Why does he pause to add this conditional clause? You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Well, there may be many reasons why the apostle does that. I think he does it for one supreme reason. He is always profoundly aware that he is addressing men and women in the whole, among whom there will be spiritual presumption. The great condemning sin of God's old covenant church was spiritual presumption. They presumed upon God. They had the covenants of God. They had the law of God. They had the sacrifices of God. But many of them were not indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so Paul pauses to add this conditional rejoinder. If so be, the Spirit of God lives in you. And he's already told us, hasn't he, in verses 5 through 8, that where the Spirit is present in a life, that presence of the Spirit will inevitably manifest itself in a mind that sets itself on the things of the Spirit. The great distinguishing feature of a life indwelled by the Spirit is that it minds the things of the Spirit. And as we saw last time, the Spirit would have us live in happy, humble submission to God's law. Out of obedience to Christ, if you love me, keep my commandments. Where the Spirit is present in a life, his presence cannot be hidden. It may be overlaid with great weakness and inconsistency and failure to make ourselves and others wonder, can I really be a Christian believer at all? Can he really be a Christian? But where the Spirit is, his presence cannot be hidden. He will always produce fruit Maybe not always 100-fold. Maybe not always 60-fold. Maybe not even always 30-fold. Maybe at times barely 1-fold. As to make the world write someone off and make the church write someone off and say, well, you can't be a Christian. You ever wonder when you read Hebrews 11, as some of the heroes of the faith, and think, what on earth is the writer playing at? Jephthah? Samson? Heroes of the faith? Yes, says Paul. Saved men. Because God is rich in mercy and sees even the barest flowerings of the fruit of the presence of His Spirit. Now to some, you see, that makes them think, well, I can just go on sinning and live as I please. Think like that and you go to hell, because that's a mark, not of a Christian, but of an unchristian. A word of encouragement to some who struggle and whose lives at times are encompassed with great weakness and difficulty and hardship and struggle. To know that God is merciful. You see, when you plant a seed in the ground, it's out of sight. You don't know it's there until it begins to produce fruit. And sometimes it takes a long time. And sometimes the shoots barely show. But God sees them. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if the Spirit of God lives in us, however faltering, however weak and inconsistent our lives, we will be able to say with Paul at the end of chapter 7, what a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then thirdly, as we hurry on, Paul tells us that the Spirit brings life into Christians' sin-deadened souls. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, that is by His Spirit, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Or better, yet spirit is alive. There's no possessive pronoun. Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Some take that to mean the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is alive, bringing life into you. It can be well argued, but I think what the NIV has, it seems to me, in the context, to bear the weight of the apostles, teaching us of this contrast. Your body is dead, sin has come, and the body is marked for death. But your spirit is alive because of righteousness. The wages of sin is death. Our bodies one day will die. They will die and moulder in the dust. But when my body dies, my spirit will wing its way to life eternal in union with Jesus Christ, because the Spirit makes us alive through righteousness, that is, through justification. Through the righteousness of Christ. Our spirits, in contrast with our bodies, are quickened to life. The life of God has come to inhabit our inmost being. And while our outward man decays before our very eyes, the inner man is being renewed day by day. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Holy Spirit has brought new life through the righteousness of Jesus Christ into the hearts of believers. And we become by the indwelling Spirit alive to God. We become alive to His Word. We become alive to His honor. We become alive to His service. We become alive to Him. And things that once passed us by without a second glance now become the absorbing preoccupation of our being. There was a time when the prospect of gathering with people for Christian worship didn't have an iota of attraction. But then the Spirit quickened life within us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Sunday comes and our hearts rise. What a prospect. What a privilege. Once we thought of serving ourselves. But now through the Spirit we're alive to His service. We count it our highest honor. We should be allowed to do anything for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. The Spirit brings life into Christians, sin-deadened souls, but then fourthly, He tells us that the Spirit not only vivifies our spirits, He will ultimately one day transform our bodies. And if the Spirit of Him, that is the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also not only give life to your spirit, He'll give life to your mortal bodies. Bill and I were talking as he came in this evening. He always asks me how I am, and I said, how are you? Well, he says, I'm okay, I'm wearing out. One day, you'll never wear out. One day, no more need of replacement hip joints, knee joints. One day, no more a creaking body, because the Spirit will give life to our mortal bodies. The dust of this earth will become glorified humanity in the image of Jesus Christ. Because what has happened to the head will happen to the body of the head. What the Spirit first produced in Christ, He comes to reproduce in the people of Christ. And since the head has been raised, all who are united to the head will also be raised. And our lowly bodies will be transformed and made like unto His glorious body. And you'll never recognize me. I'll be so glorious you'll never believe it's me. You're not Ian Hamilton. You're not that miserable soul. I am. I don't believe it. Well, look at yourself. He will give life to our mortal bodies. And they will all be creaturely images of the glorified humanity of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian hope is not the immortality of the soul. That's a pagan Eastern philosophy. The Christian hope is the resurrection of the body. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not raised as an elevated idea. He was raised in glorified humanity. Touch me and see, He said. You see, that's why in the Christian life your body matters. Sanctification is not a theory of gospel holiness. Sanctification to do with the holiness of my whole being, my body included. That's why in chapter 12 Paul will say, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. The physical is spiritual. This dichotomy between the spiritual and the physical, it's essentially an unbiblical dichotomy. All of life is worship. All of life is to be given to the Lord. Your bodies, says Paul to the Corinthians, are temples of the Holy Spirit. And he speaks that corporately of the church and individually of believers in the church. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It matters what you do with your body. You young folk at university, you young folk in your teens, it matters what you do with your body. If you're a Christian believer, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do not take that body and join it to this world or join it to a harlot, for you join Christ to a harlot, says the apostle. The Spirit will give life to our mortal bodies. One day, Christians' bodies, except Christ comes again, will just moulder in the dust. You ever wonder about that? And then one day, God will say, He comes, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And the Spirit will vivify our corrupted DNA, whatever that might be. And a renewed heavens and a new earth will be populated by glorified bodies. Two brief comments as I close. You'll notice here that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of the Father are all one and the same. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is the executive of the Godhead. He comes to reproduce in us what He first produced in Christ. He's the Spirit of the Father. He's the Spirit of the Son. He's the Spirit of God. He comes with all the energy and power and potential of God. He comes to take up residence as the executive of the Godhead in the lives of Christians. But this last word, the fact that every Christian has the Spirit, and that's a once-for-all reality as unrepeatable as Calvary, does not mean you cannot have more of the Spirit. How much more will your Father in heaven give His Holy Spirit to those who ask Him, said our Lord Jesus. We receive the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. But the Spirit is eternal, illimitable. And God would grant us, if I can use the language, more of His Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit, Paul says to the Ephesians. So, we are either in the Spirit or in the flesh. Sin will always trouble you if you're a Christian. It'll hound you till the day you die. But if you are in Christ, it may trouble you, but it cannot follow you to glory. In the gospel, we're taken out of the atmosphere of Adam and brought into union with Jesus Christ. And our lives are sunk into the Spirit of Christ. And we live in a new world. We live in this world, but we breathe the atmosphere of the world to come. Because the world to come has already penetrated this present world.
Are you in the Spirit tonight? Is your mind, by God's grace, set on what the Spirit desires? And what does the Spirit desire? Let me quote the Saviour's words as I close. When He comes, He will glorify me. What the Spirit desires? To see His best friend loved and worshipped and served. That's what He desires. Is that what you desire? Let us pray. Lord, it is our chief complaint that our love is weak and faint. Yet we love Thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love Thee more through Christ our Lord. Amen.